So we're going to talk about, we ended with the 5 P's of Bible study. So that was purpose, perspective, process, patience, and prayer. So we're going to talk about studying with purpose. So the Bible is a book about God. So when we open it, what should our purpose be? Yeah, to learn about God. Simple as that. So we're going to learn who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do. So more specifically, a big $5 word for that is the meta-narrative, or the overarching narrative of Scripture. So if you were with me in the heaven study, the first thing we did, the first week what we did, was I had a little chart, a timeline, and I said, here's where we are in the big story. If we're talking about heaven and the fact that we're going to heaven, like, where is that in the big picture of Scripture? So this is important to know. So the big overarching narrative or story of Scripture is this. Creation. Oh, you guys have it here. Okay. Creation. So how it was supposed to be. Fall. So this is referring to our sinfulness. We sin. Redemption. So God's plan of salvation, which was accomplished through Christ, praise the Lord. Restoration. This can mean a lot of things. How we're restored to God, how God will one day restore it, all of it, us, the earth. If you read the heaven book with us, we got pretty excited about that. Restoration to restore to the original created order. So, the meta narrative, the big picture story of Scripture is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So, what's that mean? As we read Scripture, we're going to continue to see these themes over and over and over again. We're going to see who God is, how people sin, and we're the worst. How we're redeemed and through Christ we're reconciled to God, and how God has and will restore us. So if you think about any Bible story, you will, maybe you can now or you will learn to pull those themes out of the Scripture, out of the text. So the Bible's a book about who? God. So from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is telling us the story of God's rule and reign. It's one big story. Even though it's 66 books, each book is doing its part to tell us the story. So that big sweeping narrative is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We see it like this, like a big arch over it, but we also see it in each of the texts and the stories that we see. So Amanda Bible Williams says this. This is a great quote. She says, all of Scripture is a story of God's unearned love and unmerited faithfulness toward a rebellious people. It's an Exodus story where the primary job of the rescuee, who's the rescuee? Us. Is to trust the rescuer. Who's the rescuer?
God.
Okay. So our story is an Exodus story. It's a deliverance story. And our job as the rescuee is to trust the rescuer. So as we read, this is a super easy one, Exodus. So what's happening in Exodus? Right, God's delivering Exodus. What should we also be thinking about? God is a deliverer. Who else did he deliver? Us. He brought us out of where? Sin. Slavery. See what I'm doing there? Okay. That's how we start to piece together. There's this big story of Scripture, and it's in each little story as well. So when we go to Scripture, we have to zoom out and say, like, maybe I'm starting a new book. So I just started studying the book of Exodus. So I'm going to zoom out and say, where does this fit into the big picture of Scripture? And then when I'm reading all these little stories that are in Exodus, I go, okay, how do I see God and man's sinfulness and redemption? How are God's people being redeemed? And then how are they being restored? So an example of this, why is this important? We can think about the seasons. What if, let's say there's a person who didn't understand the seasons, like summer, winter, spring, fall. What would they think if they didn't know there were seasons and what happened in them in the fall? What would they think? Everything died. That tree's sick. It's dying. That's silly, right? It's a funny thing. But they thought that because they didn't orient their minds correctly and didn't know what was going on in the big picture. We know, well, it's fall. All the leaves fall off, but don't worry, in the spring they'll come back. But we have to learn to know the big picture and to bring that with us. So biblically speaking, someone I just had a conversation with, I can't remember, it was one of you, but I don't remember who it was. Someone was talking about, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. It was you. It wasn't you. Someone you knew. Yeah. Said, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. This is someone who doesn't know the big picture. Because it would be easy, honestly, to open up your Bible to Jeremiah and say, whoa, hey, wow, this God is like super mean to Israel. And he's just like pummeling them. And wow, this God of the Old Testament is like, he's really mean. We could see that. But if we zoom out and we look at Jeremiah in the context of where we are in the whole history of not only Israel, but in the whole history of God's people, then we start to see God as merciful and long-suffering and holy. He cannot abide sin. So we see the Creator responding to a fallen people and redeeming them so that he can restore them. Very important. So years ago, I heard Jen Wilkin gets asked this question all the time. People say, well, what's your favorite commentary on the Bible? And she will say, my favorite commentary on the Bible is the first five books of the Bible. The first time I heard her say that, I was like, come on. I love, like, that was irritating to me. But the more I read and study the Bible, if you've talked to me for 2 seconds, I've probably talked to you about Genesis. It is true. My ladies know this. Like, everything's about Genesis with me. But that's because even in Genesis 1 through 3, think about the creation. What happens in Genesis 1 through 3? What happens? You guys know this. God creates. What do we do? Mess it up. What does God do? Right. And then what happens to God and man? They're able to what? Right. Able to reconcile. Somewhat. Not all the way. But, so in Genesis 1, God creates. We mess it up. God redeems us. He sacrifices. We're able to be redeemed. And then in Genesis 3:15, if you want to use a really big word, I like to just like sometimes learn big words to try to impress my husband. But this Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelium. I don't know why. It seems like a really big word. But essentially, it's the first announcement that restoration is coming. Christ is coming. So try to just slip that into conversation with Coleman. Like, we were just talking about the Proto-Evangelium and, you know, no big deal. So, God says Christ is coming. So, he's redeeming us. So, that is the purpose. We want to understand the big story. Like, how does this fit in? So, then we have to get perspective. We have to get perspective. In order to get perspective, you need to know what you're reading. So it's a big book, lots of different genres. So the Bible is supernatural. Do not get me wrong. It is God-breathed. It's supernatural. It's all the things we talked about from Psalm 19 and all those other passages. But it's also a book. It's a piece of literature. And it's not wrong for us to look at it that way. It doesn't diminish it being the Word of God and active and living and all of that. So genre matters. How many of you are like, you like to read? Anybody like to read? My mom and I like to read. Okay. I love the library, too. Like, I, like, go physically to the library and sit there and read. Like, I love our librarian. Like, I love the library. But how is the library divided? Do they just, like, throw all the books in there and be like, well, good luck? They divide it by, like, fiction, nonfiction, genre. They say, these books are true. These books are not true. These books are mysteries. These are fiction. So I think it's been a few years ago. I don't know when it was. I read a series of books. They were fiction about if George Washington had become king instead of president. So America... Very interesting. So America had a king and had a royal family. So the series was about the king of America and his daughter who became queen. It was like really interesting, really fun, little easy fiction books. Here's my point. What if that book, somebody put that in the like nonfiction history section and someone picked it up and read it? How would that work? They would be very confused and also very wrong. Like, that's not true. That didn't happen. We don't have a king. There's a lot more I could say on that, but I'm not gonna politically wise. So genre matters. Like, it really, really matters. So when you go to read your Bible, you cannot read Proverbs the same way you read Deuteronomy. They're different books. They're from different genres. They're for different purposes. We don't read the epistles. Epistle is a fancy word for letter. It's a letter. Like, that sometimes escapes me. Like, it's a letter to a church. Have you ever gotten a letter? This is free. This is just a side note. Have you ever gotten a letter and read half of it? Or, like, a paragraph and be like, I get the gist. No. How many times have we done that with the epistles? Not read them in their entirety and go, I got it. It's a letter. So we read it like a letter. We don't read that the same way that we read Revelation. It's different. So if you have your workbook, this book here, you can turn to page 37. Don't have to, but you can. So it has a list for you of all the genres in scripture. I'm going to give them to you so you can write them down too. Just another tool to help you learn. Number one is the law. And all of the books that are within each genre that we talk about is in your workbook. So if you want to look more into that, go to your workbook. You can see each one that's listed there. And we're going to spend time throughout the summer working on that. So the law are individual laws given to Israel. This is the standard by God's people, ethnic Israel, how they were to love and worship under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. The law is not void, but it's fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews says, one sacrifice for all, it's done. So when we read about the sacrificial system, we don't read it like, oh, I need to go do this, right? Why not? Because we understand the genre we're in and what that means. We have to zoom out and see, where am I in the redemptive story of God's people? Oh, I'm where God was telling them how to worship at that time. Where am I? Oh, I'm over here. I don't have to kill my pet lamb every week. I'm very thankful for that. So number two is history. The genre of history. This is the true account of Israel from the settlement of the Promised Land to the destruction of Jerusalem. These are stories of sinful people. True account of Israel.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. So this is a history. Be the same as somebody picks up an American history book, except this is perfectly inerrant and inspired. Stories of sinful people point us to a greater Messiah. So David was great, but he wasn't the Messiah. Solomon started off great. Didn't end great. Wasn't the Messiah. The third one is wisdom literature. This one might be the most sticky. Wisdom literature. So these are books like Proverbs. Here's where this gets confusing. The Bible is inspired and inerrant and authoritative. But the genre of wisdom literature says these are common sense sayings. They're reflections or lyrical writings that are generally true, but not always true. So here's where the problem comes. When we take something that's in Proverbs and we take it as a promise to us, it's not a promise. It's a proverb. It's different. So here's the most famous example is in Proverbs. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, what? And that comforts little mama's heart. But what does it comfort it with? You're essentially telling yourself, if I do what I'm supposed to do, then my child will turn out right. If you say that out loud, you see some problems with that, first of all. First of all, who's sovereign over salvation? God. So who determines whether or not your child will even be a believer in the first place? Does that mean you don't have responsibility? Absolutely not. But this is a proverb. The author was intending to say, generally, if you train up your child, generally, they usually will stick close to what you've trained them to do. That's usually what happens. That's wisdom. So wisdom says, do your best to pursue holiness and pursue God and teach your children that. That's the point. He's saying a person of wisdom pursues personal holiness, and that will, by very nature of environment, transfer to your children. And hopefully, usually, when they get older, they will want to know and love the God that you knew and loved. You see, that's a big difference between this is a promise to me. If I do everything I'm supposed to do, then my kids are going to turn out all right. Does that make sense? No?
Yeah,
oh.
I read, I don't know. So, but is the first part, so the example that you gave, but the first part is still a command?
So I think it is a command because of there are so many places in Scripture that it is a command. So we know it's a command because of that. If we're just looking at this verse, I would say that is not a command. It's saying, if you do this, this is generally what will happen. But you are commanded to train up your child in the way that they should go. I mean, Ephesians, Deuteronomy, no matter what covenant you're under, you gotta. Yeah. Good question, though. Any other thoughts, questions about that? That one can be a hard one. That one can be an emotionally charged one. So I know a lot of moms who that verse was shoved down their throat by manipulative people trying to get them to do what they wanted them to do. So I'm not trying to brush past the emotion or the whatever that you might feel with that verse, But what we're trying to do is just look at it pragmatically and say, this is what this is. This is what this means. And this is why this is important to know what you're reading within the category and then to search it out yourself.
But I feel like, though, train up a child, and we do the best we can, even though we may not have done it correctly, we do the best we can. Generally, your children will serve the Lord, but when you have one that's away, you cannot help but say, what did I do wrong? Because I was supposed to train this child up.
Sure, sure. I think that is the natural reaction to say, what did I do wrong? But I think we have to go back to what we've already talked about and analyze even that question and think, is that the question that I should be asking? Should I be asking questions about me and what I did? And I can't go back and change it. So what I can ask questions is I can lament to God. And Psalms gives us a great pattern of how to do that. Certainly we lament children who walk away from the faith. But we can also look into more deeply about the character of God and then say how the best thing you could ever do for your child, no matter how old they are, is to pursue personal holiness yourself. So maybe your child is 37 and away from God, but if I'm pursuing personal holiness and I'm learning more about God and his character and striving to love them as my neighbor, then they're going to see that. And maybe we'll see it make a connection. And God will use that in their heart, in their mind, in their life. But we have to analyze even the questions we ask. What could I have done differently? What could I have done? Because all those questions are centered around who?
Myself.
Me. And we've learned from Moses, Job, a lot of other people, that doesn't really get us anywhere.
So when you have, like, Bev and I were just talking, so you have a parent who finds, like, they say, oh, I have such comfort in that verse that if I do this, this will happen. So... do you take that and then be like, well, God is still sovereign? Like, we should put our hope in that God is sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
So, like you said, we do the best we can. We pursue personal holiness.
Mm-hmm.
But then, I mean, literally, because everybody has free will, again,
right.
And then how that equates with, you know, they still have a choice.
Right.
No matter what we do as parents, when they get older, they still have a choice.
Right.
So what if they do go, like you said, I guess we still just trust that God. Like, what I'm getting at is how do you encourage that parent who found hope in that verse, but then we're like, trying to, well.
Sure. So that's a really loaded question. Yeah. So I would say two things about that. One is Proverbs also says that a fitly spoken word is like apples and gold and pictures of silver. That's Sarah's version. It's something like that. The idea is that if you say the right thing at the right time, it's beautiful. I bring that up to say, so if a woman comes to you and says, I find so much hope, it is not the time to be like, well, listen, that genre is this and, you know. So I'm just saying that. I know you. I'm just saying that to everyone. So, like, you want to be careful what you say. You want to have grace and truth and love, and don't just start there.
If they're a firm, like, I feel like if they're a firm believer and they just didn't understand, like,
sure.
You have to lovingly help direct them because
yeah.
What if they're holding on to this hope that their child is going to.
Right.
They probably will, but we don't know.
Right.
We don't want them to play that
right.
Way.
So,
I just had this conversation this morning with my sister. This very conversation, her child is not a believer. And she clings to that verse. And all I could say to her was, God's in control of whether he chooses to serve the Lord or not. It doesn't matter what he does or where he's at. It matters your relationship with him. And it matters that God is in control already. So I don't know how else to lead her other than, because she does go right to that scripture every time.
Yeah. I think, well, let me say one thing. So I think the way that I would do it is, the way I try to do a lot of things is that are very emotionally charged is not hit the issue head on, but to hit it from a different way. So I would probably more focus on like what are we supposed to be doing as parents? Like, this is what a godly parent does. This is what Paul says in Ephesians, 1 through 3, here's what you're in Christ, here's what that means. 4 through 6, here's how that works practically. So, like, I would say, let's live there. And then there's really great resources that you could point them to. Jen Wilkin has a lot of really great parenting. She's so wise in how she deals with her children. She treated them, whether they said they were believers or not, she's like, I treated them the same. So they need the gospel, because unbelievers need the gospel and believers need the gospel. So there's a lot of good resources that you could point a person to that's struggling with that to help them just orient their minds around, this is what I should do. And then the more that you get into the word and know and studying it, the more you're going to realize. But like the Lord, the Spirit will loosen our hold on things we shouldn't have a hold on. Oh, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, it kind of along those lines, but when you just described that, I found that more hopeful.
It is.
Because, right,
because
I'm going to fall short.
Oh, right.
I'm going to do things wrong.
Right.
And regardless, it still means that he could still turn out okay.
Much more biblical way to look at it. Yes.
Excellent pamphlet over there, if you can trust God.
Yes. Yeah.
About something that you're having issues with in your life. One is amazing.
It's a very good good resource, Trusting God, or If Can You Trust God by Jerry Bridges. His bigger book, Thank You. Trusting God by Jerry Bridges is a great book. So I think we could, anybody have anything else to say on that one?
Sorry.
Moving past. That one is usually, there's usually a lot of scuffle about that one. That's why I bring it up. Okay, so moving on. So we talked about wisdom literature. Number 4 is the major prophets. So these are longer messages from God to his people. So he used to speak to his people through a man that would come and literally say the words of God. We have to understand when we're reading these, some of these can be really tough. The historical context that people were living in, there's lots of interesting language. Like, there's a lot of stuff going on. Like, Ezekiel, like, he's telling him, like, go dig a hole in your house and get naked and get in the hole. And I'm like, what did I just read? So a lot of cultural work will help us understand what's going on there. Always keeping in mind the big picture is God's covenant faithfulness to unfaithful people. We can relate to that. We can relate to being unfaithful people that God is faithful to. Can we not? So the minor prophets, anybody venture a guess as to the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets?
The letters were smaller. They're just
shorter. That's all. Minor prophets. You could probably group them all together. Prophets. Same thing as I said about the major prophets. So the Gospels. These are the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. So they contain narratives, parables, exhortations, which are just sayings. They're the good news. The good news of what? The life, death, burial, ascension, and resurrection, which is the cornerstone of our faith, of Jesus Christ, as I just recently learned. Church history. So our church is just, I think this week we're finishing up Acts. So Acts is the only book in this genre, but it's a big one. It's the history of the early church. It covers from the beginning of Acts, Jesus' ascension, to Paul's ministry in Rome. So there's a lot that we can learn and know about the early church through Acts. So the epistles, we talked about this a little bit earlier, but the epistles are letters. They're letters written from the Apostle Paul to leaders and members, mostly Paul, leaders and members of the early church. So if they're letters, what should we do? How should we read them? The whole thing. It doesn't mean you read the whole thing every time, but if you're going to start, say, I'm going to study the book of James, a good thing to do would be to read the letter of James. Read the whole thing. These epistles were generally letters that were written in response to specific needs or circumstances. So it would be good to know that going in, like 1 Corinthians, like Paul wrote this first letter to the Corinthians in response to what? What was he responding to? Like, what situations were going on? So you want to understand the historical and the spiritual context in which some of these were written. This may sound really difficult to do, but it's not. I promise. If you have a good study Bible, which we're going to talk about, like, you can find that stuff really, really. We're blessed with resources. We can find it easily. And then prophecy is number 9. This is revelation. This was written by John based on direct revelation that he had from God. Again, a complex book, but it can help to simplify it if we think about it, that this too, Revelation, points to the same thing all of Scripture points to, Jesus Christ, like God is who he says he is. We sin. Because of that, we need to be redeemed. Christ redeemed us, and he's going to restore everything. Any questions on any of that? Individual laws given to Israel. They're the standard by which God's people love and worship under the old covenant, fulfilled in Christ. Okay. So when we're going to study, as we're studying with perspective, then we got to know what genre we're in. After we know what genre, we need to do some basic. This word is hard to say. Exegesis. So this is a fancy way to say we're going to ask ourselves 5 questions. So let's say I'm going to start the book of Exodus. I need to ask myself 5 questions about the book before I start reading. I need to know what I'm reading. So here's these questions. Who wrote it? Who wrote it? What? Yes. When you get a piece of mail in the mail, what do you look at it and you're like, who's this from? Because that determines my reaction to it, right? If it says Wells Fargo, I'm like, I'll deal with that later. If it's a box from Amazon, I'm like, ooh, baby, come here. So who it's from gives me information and helps me determine what my reaction to it is going to be. More about that later. So another thing is, when was it written? When was it written? This can be super helpful, y'all. Just any part that you're studying. So think about, like, Isaiah. Isaiah was written in 722, around 722 BC. So what's happening then? So the northern kingdom of Israel had just fallen to the Babylonians, and they were surrounding the southern kingdom. And in the middle of all that, Isaiah, the prophet, like, is speaking these words. So this would be like if China invaded America and had taken over the whole East Coast, and like the whole eastern part of our country, and all of their troops were lined up and they were coming in to the Midwest. How would you feel? Right. Not great. You would probably feel all the emotions. You'd be scared. You'd be angry. You'd be a lot of different things. That is the emotion through which Isaiah was speaking to these people. Do you think that'd be helpful to understand as you read the book? Yes. So it matters. When was it written? The next one is, to whom was it written? To whom was it written? This super matters. If I wrote a love letter to Andrew, my husband, and I left it on the Everett's pew, and Clint picked it up, and didn't pay attention to who it was written to, and was like, Sarah wrote me a love letter. Do you think that that would cause any problems? About 1,000. All because he didn't pay attention to who it was written to. it matters. Who wrote it? And who was it written to? So Hebrews 13:6, the author of Hebrews says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." It's a great verse. It has a lot of application for us as well. But this was written to a group of new believers who had lost everything because they chose to follow Christ. Everything. Family, homes, they were being persecuted. If the government found them, they would kill them. And the author says, don't fear what man can do to you. Oof, that hits different. We quote that verse and we're like, you know, oh yeah, the Starbucks people got my order wrong. I'm not going to fear what man can do to me. Okay. It's different. Who was it written to? We're going to talk about this more, but a text cannot mean to you what it never meant to the author or to the original hearers. And we're going to talk a lot more about that. So the next question to answer is, in what style or genre was it written? So we won't spend much time here because we just spent a lot of time on genre, and I think we understand why that's important. So what I'm reading is that for instance, when Jesus tells a parable, is that a true story? That really happened? Maybe, but no, we can't take it. It's a story. He's telling a story. So it's important for us as we read to like be able to pull that out and go, oh, this is a parable. He's telling a story to make a point, to illustrate a point. And then to hear as the original hearers would have heard. And that's a skill that we will continue to hone forever. To hear as the original hearers would have heard. Okay, then the last question is, why was it written? Why was it written? When authors write, you guys have all experienced this. We've all written something, an email, a text, something. When you write, you have a specific purpose in mind, right? You're doing something. So biblical authors are no different. They had a specific purpose in mind. So they were writing to write down history. Moses was writing to write down the history of Israel. So Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So he was writing so that they would have a record of who God was and like their history and what God was doing and how they delivered it so that they wouldn't forget. So that's interesting because think about the Genesis chapter 1. How's it written? It's so repetitive. And God said, and it was good. And God said, and it was good. Why do you think Moses wrote like that? When he talks about he created male and female, created he them, like it's almost like a Hebrew poetry. He wrote it that way because they didn't have the Bible. How are they going to remember it? They had to listen to someone say it. So he wrote it in a way that they would be able to understand it and teach it to people. So why was it written? It matters. It can help us answer the question of why by considering what the book's major themes are, repeated ideas in light of its original audience and its historical and cultural context. So like I said, this may feel overwhelming, but a lot of Bibles have this for you in the beginning. So this is a... Whoa, almost just. This is a really good one. This is the, what is this? The Crossway ESV Women's Study Bible. You guys can come look at that if you want, but that's a great study Bible. There's several other ones, CSB. It doesn't have to be a women's study Bible, but the ESV study Bible is a great one, but a lot of them right at the beginning, they'll have all of that for you. The She Reads Truth Bible is a really great Bible, and it's really pretty, so bonus points for that. Is a really great one. It'll have all of that in the front for you, so it will help you orient your heart and your mind before you start reading. So let's look at an example of how these questions can be really, really helpful. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. So, who wrote Psalm 90? It should say Moses. Ooh, That's different. Who normally writes the Psalms? Not Moses. So this was likely the first Psalm ever written. So it's written by Moses. I'm going to cheat and tell you when it was written. Moses wrote this Psalm right after the spies came back and 10 were bad and 2 were good. We know the song. Okay. And the Israel disobeys and God says, that's it. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They could see the land. They could see the promised land. But they disobeyed. And God said, your punishment is that you're going to wander for 40 years. Right after that, Moses writes this psalm. So how does he start? He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Why is this impactful? What has essentially God just said to that Israel will be what for the next 40 years? Homeless. No dwelling place. Wandering. But Moses responds and says, Lord, he starts with God, first of all. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So all generations, let's think back. Where? What was the generation prior to Moses? What were they doing? Of Israel. Where was Israel before Moses brought them out of?
Egypt.
They were in slavery in Egypt. And before that, so they were in slavery for 100 years. So generations of Israelites lived and died in bondage. And Moses is saying, you've been our dwelling place, so you've been our home in all generations. He goes on to say, remember, Moses is the author. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What do you think Moses was thinking about?
Creation.
Because Moses wrote what?
Genesis.
Right. So he's thinking about God being the creator. For sake of time, I would love to just like teach this whole one, but we're not going to. Verse 12, he says, so he says all of in the previous passage, so teach us to number our days. Israel had just gotten a 40-year prison sentence, essentially. Do you think that they were going to have trouble numbering their days and counting them down? No. So why would Moses say this? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. What did Israel not have? A heart of wisdom. So he's saying, maybe Israel now will start to number our days in order that we would get a heart of wisdom. So wisdom comes from remembering that we aren't God. He goes on to say, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. All our days, the next 40 years of their days, the entire generation would live and die in the wilderness. And yet Moses is saying, we can rejoice and we can be glad and we can number our days and we can have a heart of wisdom. There's a lot more that you can pull out of this, but do you see how impactful it is knowing who wrote it, when they wrote it, and maybe what some of the central themes or reasons behind it are? Then we can easily start pulling out all of these things that help us interpret it better. Does that make sense? Yeah? Any thoughts, questions on that? Okay, let's turn to Psalm 84.
One quick question.
Oh, yeah.
How do you know exactly, if you're going to read the little intro to Psalm, it's not going to say that Psalm 90 was written right, or does it?
Yeah.
No.
I do not love reading all those little things, but that's something I'm going to have to work on.
Yeah, you are.
But I feel
I feel like I sat down and studied my Bible, so in my mind I'm like, that's not studying, but now I'm learning it actually is.
Right.
I'm grabbing the context.
Right.
To study the Bible.
Well, I think that's why it's also important to pick a book and stay in that book so that you're doing a lot of this prep work. But I started Genesis in January, and I'm currently in Exodus 2. I'm doing all the prep work, but I'm going to be there for a while, especially if I only have 10 or 15 minutes in the day, so I might only get through, one question, but that's going to have a cumulative effect, and then I might spend 4 weeks, maybe I'll spend 6 months in the book, but I have all those in my mind already. Does that make sense?
So how would you still pull out that, because I would have no idea going into Psalms that Moses wrote that, Jesus.
Yeah, honestly, I Google a lot. Yes.
I said, do like the prophets.
True. I know I Google a lot, so I usually Google stuff and then I know in my mind what is a reputable source and what's not. So I can make a list, or if you guys have questions, there's maybe two, maybe three sites I go to that I just know are good, and then I don't have to worry about it. If you go to Carm, I think carm.org maybe is one of them. Almost always, whether I'm counseling or studying, I will type in a question, and then I always type Desiring God after it. So Desiring God is a website. It's an organization that's just fantastic. It's very, very good. So they have an article on almost every single, literally, I promise you, almost every single thing imaginable. So it'll usually pull up an article that you can look at and learn it that way.
Yeah, what is CARM?
CARM. But those two I use. I also live with a pastor, so that's really helpful. But if he is your pastor, he would love nothing more than to get an email from you asking, hey, do you have any information on Psalm 84? He's going to love that. right, yeah.
I was going to say, be prepared.
Yeah, don't ask questions you don't want the answer to.
Don't ask you a question.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I went to him for help.
Right. So we're blessed in an age of information that we can, the fact that we can Google something and get a good answer is amazing. That's how I would know some of that. It's just by studying it, research, Googling, say it that way, Googling it. Another one we'll look at really quickly, Psalm 84. So Psalm 84, this is an example of why it matters, who wrote it and what had happened to them. Psalm 84, you'll see, is a psalm of the sons of Korah. So astute students of the Old Testament, this name will be ding. So Korah decided that he was going to rise up against Moses. And he was like, I can do it better. You all should listen to me, not Moses. That did not go well for him. So Korah and all the people who followed him, which interestingly enough must not have been some of his sons, his wife, a lot of his children, people who followed him, all of his belongings, everything, they got gathered into one place. God literally opens up the ground and swallows all of them whole. In front of everyone else, in case anyone was wondering about Moses' authority to govern the people of Israel. So that happened. So now this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Same guy. So here's what they say. I wish we had time to do the whole thing, but we don't. Here's what they say in verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. What do you think they were thinking about? Their dad. I will do anything. I would rather do anything. The most lowliest job in God's house than to be in the tents, at the tents that they saw swallowed whole by God himself. Because they saw what the end of that was. And then here's what gets me. They say, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Listen to what they say. No good thing does he withhold for those who walk uprightly. So the men who saw Yahweh God of Israel open up the earth and swallow their family said about him, no good thing will he withhold. That's powerful. That's very powerful. If they can say that about God, we can say that about God. No matter what situation we're in, no good thing. That's why it matters. So we're going to stop there. And we're going to take a lunch break. Any questions for you? No? Okay. I'll pray for lunch and then we'll go. God, we just thank you again for your word. It's so awesome. You are so awesome. You have so much to say to us. I pray that you would help us to continue learning. Bless this lunch break as we take it. Bless the food to our bodies and help us to have good fellowship. Amen.